And your printed class notes there to the same page you were on last night. 22, page 22 of your printed class notes. Tonight we're going to finish this section in our study of how we got our English Bible. We're going to, this will be the very last class we'll have on the section of canonicity. And that means we're going to finish out your class notes, what you have there tonight. And then on next Tuesday we will start what to me is the most interesting of all of the sections that we're going to deal with, and that'll be the issue of preservation. And we'll start in earnest on that, again, looking at the internal evidence of preservation, which flies in the face of a lot of scholars. One who recently I heard said there is no such thing as any place in the Scripture that teaches the preservation of the Scriptures. He said, there's a few who think they have some passages, but they really don't. And what he was saying is it doesn't say, he was trying to say that that's not what it says in the Greek, and therefore you don't have what you think you have. However, I know what passage he was referring to, and I don't even know if I'm even going to deal with that passage. I can prove preservation without even touching on that passage. And it's an overwhelming issue when you begin to see it. And then we'll actually start working down through how, from the original languages and down into the English language, and then follow it down. I'm going as far as 1611. We will touch on what happened in 1881. But 1881 is when the revision was made, when the Revised Standard Version came out. There was nothing between 1611 and 1881, and I thought about that earlier today, and I thought I need to figure out how many years that was, but math is not my strong suit, even in subtraction, so I'd have to write it down to actually calculate it. But it's always been a fascinating thing to me that there you have several hundred years that went by, and then they said that the language was getting so old and archaic that they had to update it in the 1880s. But what's really interesting to me is that our English language hasn't gone through that many changes to warrant, that was over several centuries. And then from that time to this time, there's been like, we're inundated with versions and that come out. In fact, I think they're coming out about with a new one every year. We have to revise our whole language every year. That doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense. There's another reason for that. So there's some really exciting issues coming up. To me, I don't know if you've been interested too much in any of this, but if it's been interesting to you thus far, the real crux and best parts are yet to come in the issue of preservation. So we've got some real exciting things to see before we get done with that, but that's the last section that we'll be dealing with in how we got our English Bible. All right, so this evening, before we get ourselves underway, let's begin like we would normally do with a few moments of silent prayer. To prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity, and we say it every Bible class, but it doesn't pass by us that you have provided the open doors of communication on a grace basis. You have given us a place of comfort. You've given us a nation of freedom that we might be able to congregate together and take in your word without the intervention of our human government to try and find out what we're saying or doing. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that has been presented to us to take advantage of the grace processes and grow by means of grace into a more perfect man, that we might come to be the highest pleasure that we possibly can be before you. And therefore, as we seek to again get a further understanding and appreciation of the Bible itself, of your very word, we ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented, that they might form in us in an effectual manner your divine viewpoint of your word itself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening we're going to get right underway with subpoint E, which is the last point that we're dealing with in the issue of canonicity, and I can't remember. I'd have to go back and actually look, I guess. This is subpoints A, B, C, D, and E are all under the third of three major issues that testify to the Bible being complete. The pre-planned design being the first one, the sense and sequence issue of the content of the Bible being the second one, and in that sense and sequence issue, I came across a passage today. I thought, man, I should have taught that. But there's so many passages that you can go to that deal with sense and sequence, but that's good because when we come to them, we'll be able to point them out and they'll seem fresh. But the sense and sequence of the content of the Bible, which is actually emerges from the pre-planned design of the Bible. And then thirdly, we've been looking at the internal safeguards or the security features of the Bible, and we've seen all the way down now to subpoint E, and the last thing we want to look at in connection with the internal safeguards of the Bible is the what I call a problem passages. And again, this isn't all the passages we could look at, but these are some of the more common passages that come to mind when people start to criticize the Bible and say that there are portions of the Bible that are missing or lost. And of course, the idea behind canonicity is that nothing is missing and lost. You have all of the Bible. It's complete. The problem passages in connection with this are listed under subpoint E there. This is problem passages in connection with the internal safeguards of the Bible. We have 2 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 5 compared with John 20 and 21, and then Revelation. There's a passage there and a passage in Colossians. So we're going to kind of run these verses down a little bit tonight. You may have to be turning to a few things, but I know you can do it. You look like you're coherent and everybody's vertical, so I think we're going to be in good shape. So let's get ourselves underway by looking at this. What I mean by problem passages, by the way, are passages that the Bible, that are in the Bible itself, that tend to make one think that there are other inspired writings that are not in the Bible. That's the way it's perceived, and I'll tell you right up front, that's the truth of the matter. There are inspired writings that are not in the Bible, in the canon, in the 66 books that you have, and that's not a problem, but it's not to be handled the way that most people commonly handle it, by coming along and saying that those are not inspired words, and therefore they were rejected. What's even worse is to come along and say that a board of men sat down and decided what would be in and what would be out, and they had those, but they rejected them based on some consensus among the board of men that met together. That didn't happen either. That's not really how true biblical canonicity even came about. So we need to take a look at some of these, look at them honestly, and I think as we go through and begin to build in your frame of reference a little bit about it, that you'll probably come to the conclusion before we even get to it at the end. But we'll take a look at some of those things as we look through these passages, and these are just a few that leap to mind and that I jotted down, and we'll take note of that. So let's get underway here in this first one. The first one that comes up is in our epistles from the Apostle Paul, the area between Romans and Philemon, especially here in 2 Corinthians. And your Bible, this is second. There's only two letters to the Corinthians that you have in your Bible. Paul's epistles are designed according to that pre-planned design and that sense and sequence design. And I think what I'll do, I was going to go to the blackboard first, but let me go to the timeline chart first here. In our dispensation of grace in which we live but now, we have these 13 letters from the Apostle Paul, right? And by the way, if it hasn't dawned on you yet, it should begin to dawn on you that there is something to do with the Apostle Paul's writings and the way that they're collected together in the canon, where you actually have Romans. And what's interesting is even some nitwit commentator or some numbskull fresh out of seminary will usually be able to see this, so it doesn't take any intelligence at all to see that Romans through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians comprise a section, and they do. Romans through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is a section of our epistles, and there's a sense to them, and there's a sequence that is all its own. You can look at all the way from Romans through Philemon and see a sense and sequence to that as well. But when you start to really pay attention to what's being done in these epistles, it's commonly seen that Romans through Galatians,
forms a section. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians form a section. And then you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's three sections there. And that's by design. There's supposed to be three sections to that. And there's a reason for that that I'm not going to get into tonight because I'll never get this done. But if it hadn't dawned on you yet, it should dawn on you now that 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon are written differently than all the other letters of Paul. And here's the difference. All of these letters here are written to churches. These letters here are written to individuals. And there's a structure to 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon as well. There's a pattern. We'll talk about that a little later on when we get into another doctrine. But all of these things are done by God the Holy Spirit, who saw to it that a believer would be confronted with Romans first, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians. And again, we went over this in sentence and sequence, but that's by divine design, not by human design. Man didn't have anything to do with that design. If man had anything to do with it, they'd be in there in some chronological order. Or a lot of people come along and they say Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It may be. I don't know. I'm not exactly settled in my own mind on that. But that's going to even play further into the issue of preservation when we get to some passages in Job, and see how that book of Job functions out here in the day of wrath. But all I'm after here is that you understand again and kind of buttress that idea in your thinking that these books are in their right place and they're going to do something. If they're allowed to work effectually within you, there is a designed production that's going to be achieved by them. When you get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those two epistles that come right after the Romans in instruction, they have a particular function as well. And we're not going to get into a lot of that. I just want to try and get you kind of in the groove of some of this. But 1st Corinthians comes along, and this church had a tremendous problem. Their major problem was that they came right up to spiritual maturity, or right up to functioning as sons, or we could even pinpoint it in Romans, even though Romans, they didn't have at first a letter to the Romans, but they were taught and instructed by Paul in Romans doctrine. They came up to the point of Romans 8:14, and that's where they stopped. And they weren't going any further. The reason for that is because if they were to go ahead and go further and be indoctrinated further, they would actually start experiencing the sufferings of Christ in their life. And they didn't want that. What they wanted was, they wanted everything that this dispensation of grace held for them, but they wanted Israel's time-past program when it came to suffering. That's what they wanted. They wanted God to put a hedge about them, a fence about them, and extricate them from their troubles, and they didn't want to go through what Paul was going through. That's why you get in 1st and 2nd Corinthians a tremendous amount of information about Paul himself, 2nd Corinthians especially. And you can't believe how many people criticize Paul for writing 2 Corinthians. They don't like him writing it because it's all I. Paul brags. He boasts. He does these kinds of things. But 2 Corinthians is a fascinating book. 1 Corinthians makes the believer willing to go through the suffering. And then 2 Corinthians comes along and provides, just as it starts out. Look at the way it starts out. And this will just, again, give you a little bit of the flavor of the letter. Just pick it up there in chapter 1. We'll come right back to our passage. But just pick it up there in chapter 1, after he ends his salutation, pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Right out of the box, you get confronted with the issue of mercy and comfort. And then it's like he wants to just make this, saturate their thinking with this. Listen how many times that term occurs. Who comforteth us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And he goes on to talk about that. I would say, out of just a cursory reading of that, Paul's trying to get you the information that there's comfort here. That's right. That's the book that's designed to bring the mental attitude of how we are to experience the sufferings of Christ during this dispensation, fill up those sufferings, and have the mental attitude that comforts us through all of those things. So when we come to 2 Corinthians here, especially in chapter 10, Paul's dealing with that mental attitude. And there's got to be a tremendous amount of washing of the water of the Word, of replacing that human viewpoint, mental attitude, especially that was prevalent in that area around Corinth, and getting the divine viewpoint thinking. Paul starts using military terminology here in chapter 10 to do that when he talks about warring. We war not after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare, he speaks about casting down imaginations. It's a fantastic passage that precedes what we're about to look at. Now, they had a very dim view of Paul, the Corinthians did. They didn't like him very much, which is a wonderful doctrine. You don't have to like your communicator of doctrine. You don't have to fall in love with him. You know, I hear this all the time, usually from women. We just love our pastor. Well, what that usually translates in is that our pastor comes and has coffee with us and donuts, and he pats our hand and pats us on the head and tells us that he visits with us a lot. We just love him. And I hear this all oftentimes about doctors. I love my doctor. Well, I want you to know, some of the best doctors I was ever around were guys that I particularly didn't like. But they were fantastic doctors. And so it goes. But there again, they didn't like Paul. He wasn't the spit and polished, silver-tongued orator that Apollos was. And therefore, they were choosing sides. And there's a whole lot of problems in this church, which stymied their spiritual growth. So Paul's dealing with some believers here in Corinth that are belligerent. And they have been adversely affected by some false apostles that were running around who were actually attacking the credibility of the Apostle Paul. And, of course, this was one of the big things. He's not an apostle. He wasn't one of the called out ones during the earthly ministry of Christ, all this kind of business. His credentials were always being called into question. I understand that a little bit. And I only say a little bit, but it's like every time I get around another pastor, that question always comes up. Well, where did you go to school? I went to World Objective Bible Institute in Kokomo, Indiana. Ever heard of it? No. And, of course, the assumption is it can't be any good. And I had one pastor actually tell me, he said, well, you need to go to Moody so that you can have some recognition. Yeah, and I would be probably sticking arrows through my head right about now, too, because I'd have to be playing the game. All right, so anyway, this not to belabor this, let's go ahead and get underway here in the passage. As Paul starts dealing with those who are attacking him, note that one particular thing that Paul cites here is the issue of how they responded to his writings. And he calls them something here. He calls them his letters, plural. Pick it up in verse 9. He says, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, plural. For his letters, plural, say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, now, there's a great resume for a pastor right there. He doesn't look like a pastor, and he doesn't sound like one. They never would have accused Apollos of having contemptible speech or being rude of speech. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. He's a weakling. That always, you know, there's one thing about that that's always stuck in my head, and I haven't really settled the issue yet. It makes me think, and I'm not saying that I have any scriptural basis for this whatsoever, but it makes me think that Paul was very thin. Everybody depicts Paul's kind of a chubby little guy. But there's something in his physical stature that just by looking at it, you ever see somebody who is so thin that if they turn sideways, they just kind of look like a zipper. Or I heard one guy say once about Joe Garagiola back in the 70s. There used to be a pitcher for the Pittsburgh Pirates named Kit Tucaldi. You ever heard of him? He was about 6 foot something and probably weighed about 90 pounds. A strong wind would blow him off the mound. And I heard the greatest way of explaining how thin he was by Joe Garagiola. He said he was thinner than the center field foul pole. Now, if you think about that for a minute, there is no center field foul pole. Well, that's how thin he was. For some reason, that weak bodily weakness, I'm not sure if I have any real basis for that or not, but that's what comes to mind, is that he may have been short and he may have been bald and a lot of these other things. There's one account of him that says he had one eyebrow. They connected. But a lot of extra-biblical things you could say about Paul. But this wasn't a very good thing to say about him. But what they were really after here was his letters are weighty, his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Verse 11 goes on, he says, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also, but indeed when we are present. And therefore, if you don't get straightened out by our weighty letters, we'll straighten you out when we show up. One way or the other, this thing's going to get straightened out. But anyway, what I wanted to show you here was that you have the word letters is the genitive plural of the Greek word epistole. Looks like this, E-P, and then we have I-S-T-O-L-E, epistole. This is E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E. And yes, that's where you get the term epistle. And it's in the plural. There's no escaping it. It's letters plural. Well, this is 2 Corinthians. Let's see, even my bad math, if you have one previous letter, wouldn't you say my letter? Now, there are those who would like to come along and say that Paul meant the first one and the one that he is writing right now. But I've never written a letter to somebody and put it in the plural when I haven't written more than one letter to them. And therefore, most people would come along and anybody with any common sense would say that if he had only written one letter to them previously, he would put this in the singular and say that I've terrified you by letter, reference to 1 Corinthians. But no, he says by letters, plural. So there are at least two plus previous letters to this one. Therefore, what you have here is you have Paul describing plural letters that he has written. And again, well, somebody comes along and says there has only been one previous letter, right? Not according to this. According to this, he wrote more than one. We know that they received one. We know they received 1 Corinthians. But this makes it very clear, at least to me anyway, that they received more than one letter from Paul. So the argument goes that 1 Corinthians should be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians should be 3 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is lost. It doesn't exist. We lost it. It's missing. So what we actually have is again, 2 and 3 Corinthians, and that 1 Corinthians down here, who knows where it is? That's how the argument normally goes. How do you handle a passage like that? Well, I'll show you the answer to that, but I want to compare this to something else first. And first of all, I want to compare this to a passage back in 1 Corinthians. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then I'm going to show you a trick of the trade. Going to be some pastors upset with me after this is over. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's first letter to them, or the first one in our canon. Let's just pick this up at verse 9. We'll just cut into the context here because what we're after is setting here in the passage, so we'll get right to it. He says in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Again, this was a lot of the problems that the Corinthians were having. They were being heavily influenced by the culture of the time in which they lived, the place in which they lived, and they were walking totally inconsistent with who they were in Christ. And Paul says, I wrote you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. And he goes on and says something now in verse 10, but come down to verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or a drunkard or extortioner or such one not known not to eat. But again, you have, I have written, past tense. I wrote to you and I have written to you. Now, here's what normally happens. You have the word in your English Bible, the word wrote, I wrote. That's past tense of write, right? All right. But here's what you have in the Greek. You have the Greek word grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O. All right, grapho. And in grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, and you'll glean nothing from looking at what the Greek word means. It means to write, to set something down in letters. So he's talking about I write. Now here's the Greek game. And I'm not going to write these all on the board, but and you don't even need to write it down. What they'll come along and do is they'll say, well, this is an aorist tense. And again, when I write a Greek word up here, I write it in the root of that word. In other words, this ending, the O ending right here, would look different to know that you have an aorist tense. In the Greek language, you have a whole bunch of tenses. You have the present tense, the imperfect tense, the future tense, the perfect tense, the pluperfect, which the pluperfect tense in the Greek is still a question mark in a lot of people's minds as to its function and some issues about that, and there's a highly heated debate on that. And then you also have an aorist tense, which is spelled A-O-R-I-S-T, the aorist tense. Now, the way that you figure out which one of these birds you've got is by the way that a word ends. We won't even get into the nouns, because in the nouns, when you're trying to figure gender and case, some of those dudes end in the exact same way. But anyway, you've commonly been taught, and I've even told you for myself, that the Greek language is an absolutely precise language with no room for fudging or anything else. Well, that's the major bilge that you will hear, is that the Greek language is an absolute precise language. Well, there's no such thing as absolute precise language. It doesn't exist. The Greek words, just like grapho, have multiple meanings. And Greek is no different than any other language in multiple meanings of words. We look at that in the word pneuma. The word pneuma can be air, it can be breath, it can be ghost, it can be spirit, it can be life. It depends on what the context is. And I don't know why it never dawned on me that when I was studying all of this kind of business, that one of the things I studied in hermeneutics was the idea that the one thing that's more important than anything else is context anyway. But here's the game that you don't know that happens. Here's what happens. Here's the dirty little secrets that happen behind the scene. There is accuracy here, and there are some wonderful things about this. But the problem is when you get that as your final authority. That's not your final authority. This is your final authority. That's the rules that govern that. I can tell you this. I can prove to you that Jesus Christ himself did not follow the rules of grammar, of Greek grammar, the way we understand them today. Hold your place there and let me prove, and I can't really get into this, but I just want to show you something. Come back to, and I don't even know if I'm going to be able to find this. Come back to John's Gospel. And give me just a second. It's John 20 something. Since we're small here tonight, we can take a little time here to follow. Okay, it's John 21. Come to John chapter 21. And I'm just going to state this. I can go into a whole lot more detail about it, but I won't because I don't have time to do that. I want to finish this tonight. In John 21, there's a passage here that Greek people who are enamored by the Greek and say that that's the only way that you'll ever understand anything, they love this passage because it deals with the word love. No pun intended. And they say there are two different terms that are used here, which there are, Phileo,
Phileo,
Phileo, and agape, A-G-A-P-E, which you probably heard some churches use, A-G-A-P-E. Now, what's commonly said, now, one of the great things that we've done in this church is that we have taken the word agape, and we have actually taken it away from the idiots who commonly come along and say that agape means divine love. That agape love is an intimate, selfless kind of love that God has. That's the common way that you hear it. Actually, it can be understood in far more clear and detailed than that. And as I look at everything that we've done on the word agape, it all still stands. But here's what they do. They come along with phileo, and they come along and they say phileo is just a friendly kind of love. We get our word Philadelphia from it. We get the word the city of brotherly love. That's a brotherly love. It's a handshake. Agape is a very intimate, close, selfless, sacrificial love. And phileo is the handshake, friendly type love. And then they love to come to this passage when Jesus is dealing with Peter, because phileo is used twice here. Christ tries to use agape down here, and Peter just doesn't seem to see it. And they say, see, you'll never understand this unless you see it in the Greek. Now let me show you the game they play with it. Watch this. Let me see where I want to start. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Jesus uses agape. He, Peter, saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He uses phileo. And then you spend 15 minutes there talking about how Jesus was all upset and just downcast and oh, Peter's just not loving me with that godly, selfless, sacrificial love. And he said, you know, I phileo you, just a handshake, Lord. Read on. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Jesus uses agape here, trying to pound it into his head, right? Lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Peter saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Second time, Peter uses phileo again. Jesus now has used agape twice. Peter's used phileo twice. Again, Jesus is becoming more and more upset, more and more despondent, even though the text doesn't say it, but boy, it makes for a good sermon. All right? He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And now you get a change. Jesus lowers himself, I have these actually reversed, to using Peter's terminology. And then it says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And then he goes on with a verily, verily there. Now, you've probably heard this taught, but I bet you haven't really seen the old switcheroo they do on you there. There's a passage in there that tells you that Jesus and Peter weren't paying any attention to either use of these terms. Now, if you're sharp, you caught it. Look at what he says in verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? What did he say to him the third time? He didn't use this three times. And he didn't use this three times, and he didn't use this three times. You know what he used three times? That. You say, well, my Greek lexicon says there's a difference between these two terms. Well, I think there probably was. But I can tell you this, it wasn't recognized by the Lord who wrote the book in that passage. And not only that, but I can produce verses for you that if you hold to that definition, the Father, God the Father, and I can't take you to it right now, but God the Father loves God the Son. There's a passage in the Bible where the Father loves the Son, and wouldn't you think under that definition you would never, ever have the Father loving the Son with phileo love? But He does. The Father loves the Son with phileo. Just a handshake, Jesus. Just not too close. Not that intimate love. I love you with phileo love. And then to make matters worse, there's passages where wives are told to phileo their husbands and husbands to agape their wives. So she can just shake your hand, but you have to love her with an intimate kind of love. What I'm telling you is something's wrong with their definitions. There's something wrong with the Greek definitions of these terms. There's nothing wrong with the book. But this here and this here are not your final authorities. Your final authority is this here. Now, if you think that's putting a kink in your colon, come back again to 1 Corinthians. Let me show you another game they'll play with you. Let's get grapho back up here, and I'm going to have to really speed up. G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho. Aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. Aorist tense. The aorist tense doesn't take any cognizance whatsoever of time. The aorist tense just says that an event happened. It's the context that has to tell you if it's past, present, future, or what it is. The aorist just simply says that happened. Now, what's interesting in these Greek rules of grammar is that when man went back and found these ancient manuscripts, they never found a Greek primer. Who constructed the rules of Greek grammar? Men did. And not only that, the majority of the men that constructed the rules of Greek grammar never, ever, once heard it spoken and never, ever met anyone who spoke it. Don't you think that it might stand to reason they'd make mistakes? They have made mistakes. I've got Greek grammar. I've got Hans Parsing Guide to the Greek New Testament, and it's full of mistakes. That's one of the things. I spent the money to get it, only to find out the guy wasn't paying attention with what he was doing. Anybody wants it, you can have it free. I'm going to use it as a doorstop. The aorist tense doesn't take any, and I'm saying that most of what they've got, I think, is good and right. But the problem is, we worship this. Guys like me did. We saw the Greek and Hebrew as our final authority. I would look at a lexicon and I'd say that thing's right and the book is wrong. It never dawned on me that the lexicographer who put that together was a man. And not one word in that book was ever inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And yet this book was entirely inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Those aren't my final authorities. They're great helps, but they all have mistakes. And not only that, shock of all shocks, they're all written from a bias of their corrupt doctrine. If they believed in infant baptism, which A.T. Robertson did, of sprinkling children and infant baptism and all of that kind of business, guess what you're going to find when he deals with passages about that? Infant baptism. Stands to reason. Now here's what you don't know. Under just the aorist tense, let's just take it, just that one. There are kinds of aorist tenses. Oh, and by the way, the uncials, when the uncials were written, you have something like, you take some of these old ancient manuscripts, that's how they're written. There's no spaces, and they're all caps. And so you've got to come along and try and figure out, is that for God? Oh, no, it's for God. Solo, or solo, for God, soloed. No, that's not right. He so loved. No, he so loved. Anyway, you can see some of the problems. All right? What I'm trying to do is shake your confidence in these guys and build your confidence in the guy who wrote this. We're not throwing these guys out. All I want to do is tell you that they made mistakes. This doesn't, they do. Now, of that aorist tense, this one tense, you have a constative, also called a complexive, you have a comprehensive, you have a consummated, a culminative, an ingressive, an ecbactic, you have an epistolatory, a futuristic, a gnomic, an imperative, an inceptive, an inchoative, a proleptic, and a punctiliar. That's just a few of the types of aorist tenses. Now, here's what they don't tell you. Somebody will come along and they'll say in 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, when Paul says, but if they... I'm reading chapter 7. When he says, I wrote to you, the word grapho there is in an aorist tense, and they will come along and they'll say, that's an epistolatory. E-P-I-S-T... I've got to look how to spell it. I can't even spell. T-O-L-A-R-Y. Epistolatory aorist tense. There's nothing in the ending of that word that tells you that. Do you know how they decide between a constative, a consummated, a culminated, an ingressive, a gnomic, and so forth, aorist tense? You know how they decide that? The way we're supposed to decide that is to let the context tell them which one it is. But more often than not, the way that's chosen is at the discretion of the translator. You're just going to have to take it that he knows more about it than you do, and take his word for it, that that's an epistolatory aorist tense. And the reason they like to use the epistolatory aorist tense is because what that means is that opens the door where Paul could be saying there when he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. The epistolatory aorist would say he wrote to you just previous to that, and they would point you up to verse 1 of chapter 5. When he says, it is reported commonly there is fornication among you, as such fornication is not so much made among Gentiles that one should not have his father's wife. And then when he comes down to verse 9, he's saying, that's what I wrote to you, just a few verses earlier. But that's not what the context demands. It says, I wrote to you in an epistle. But boy, how the Greek can be used to shake your confidence in what the book says. And I'm telling you that there are a lot of men out there who won't admit it, but they will even take what the real scholars have done when they say that grapho or another Greek word is an epistolatory or culminative or whatever, and they will change it just simply because they don't agree and it just doesn't fit the axe that they're grinding. And I don't know if you've known that or not, but that's frightening. When a man can sit at a desk and decide, oh, there isn't a single one of you, there isn't a single one in every church in this country who would actually check him out on that or even know how to check him out on it. Where would you go? How would you know if I came up here and I said, grapho here is not an epistolatory, but it's really a consummative. I prefaced it by saying, in all of my years of study of Greek and everything, I am absolutely sure that that's an epistle, or that's a consummated aorist and not an epistolatory aorist. You can't go to a word, because the ending of the word isn't going to tell you squat as to which kind of an aorist it is. That's at the discretion of the translator. What I really want to open up a can of worms. I'm trying to. It's just like in the movie Braveheart, when the guy said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to pick a fight. That's what I'm attempting to do. Not with you. But it's time somebody stood up and shook your confidence in that and built your confidence in the Bible that you hold. That is what God promised was inspired, not A.T. Robertson's mammoth volume or anything else that any scholar has written. And that also sets me up pretty well for what I'm going to say beginning next week. But notice in your class notes, the word wrote here is past tense. And even grapho here, in the context, tells us that this is indisputable evidence of the existence of a previous letter to 1 Corinthians. I wrote you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. And again, he uses terminology. And when you come up to this, you suddenly see, oh no, Now somebody says, Paul in 2 Corinthians says there was another letter. In 1 Corinthians he wrote them again. There's another letter to the, oh golly gee, we don't have a Bible. We won't have a complete Bible. Oh me oh my, what scholarship. What fantastic degree being put into practice here. We can sure put our scholarly doctorates in degree and put them to good use here. We found a place we can pick a scab and criticize the Word of God, and we can prove that it's not complete. Paul wrote a letter that's not in the Bible. Yeah, he did. I believe he did. So the question is, does this mean that we do not have all the Bible? Now, some will deal with this so-called problem by simply saying that the letter, when we go back here, let's get out of here now, when we go back to that Corinthian passage, and we look at that in light of the 13 letters in the canon, and we say that there are only two to the Corinthians, there's got to be one or more that's missing. So do we not have the Bible? Well, the way this is commonly dealt with is they come along and they simply say the letter was not inspired. That first one that he wrote was not inspired. And these two are. And therefore they get in the canon and that one doesn't. But that's not a good answer, because it does not answer it in light of other passages that show that actual inspired words were spoken and written that are not in our Bible. The answer is not to say that this or other letters of Paul are not in the canon simply because they're not inspired. They are inspired. And if you allow the Bible to speak for itself and do the work for you, then the answer to this problem will become clear. When you, for instance, let's compare this over now to John chapter 20. That's in your class notes. Come back to John chapter 20. We were over at John once before. You did catch that, right? That if we were sticking to the strictness of the use of the words, Jesus uses phileo twice, or Peter uses phileo twice, Jesus uses agape twice, and yet he says he said to him the third time. And that's in the Greek, trice. It takes no cognizance of the use of phileo and agape. It just simply says he asked him three times if he loved him. He didn't, even the Greek itself, but they don't tell you that. The Greek itself says three times. He asked him the third time. He didn't ask him the third time if he phileoed him, or the third time if he agaped him. He asked him the third time if he loved him. Jesus is again nearing the end of his life and earthly ministry. But look at what John says in connection with the gospel account that he himself wrote. This gospel of John. And something that lets you understand that something can be inspired and yet does not want that God does not want that inspired passage or letter or book to be included in the canon of Holy Scriptures. Now look at it in verse 30. John chapter 20, and pick it up in verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, look at the last part of verse 30, which are not written in this book. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But, verse 31, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, as the major issue with especially the vain religious system of Israel at the time, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, there's that one, and you probably know of one very similar to that I enjoy quoting from time to time. Turn the page and come to the last two verses of John. John 21, verses 24 and 25, the last two verses. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, all I'm after there is that you understand that it doesn't matter what Jesus does. When he's here on this earth, he is God incarnate. He can't think a thought, say a word, or perform any action that is not under the category of inspired. He is the unique God-man, absolute deity and true humanity in one person that's called in theology the hypostatic union. And in that union, he functions with He's the living Word. John begins his gospel saying he is the Word itself, the Word incarnate. And so what John tells us here is that there's many things Jesus did that, by the way, did or doing also includes an act called speaking. You do that when you talk. It includes speaking and saying that he didn't write about. John said, I didn't write them down. But some might say that all those things are covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, a close examination of those passages makes it clear that that's not the case. In fact, somebody once said, and I don't know, I can't corroborate this at all, but somebody once said there are only approximately 55 days of Christ's entire life that are chronicled in the Bible. I don't know. That seems an awfully low number, but there you go. But anyway, all I'm after here is that you realize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't cover everything that Jesus said or did. Verse 25, in fact, kills that argument. So, and that's because the world can easily contain Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain all the rest of those things, it'd have to overflow the world. Verse 25 kills that argument. See? Not to mention John being thrown in for good measure. I can fit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in my front pocket with a small enough Bible. What's important here is to understand that many of the things that Jesus said and did, God the Father did not want them included in your Bible. He did not want them included in the Holy Scripture, but there is no way that anybody in the world can come along and say the things that Jesus said and did were not inspired, because he's God and everything that he said was God-breathed. When he was breathing, that's God-breathing. Or inspired, everything he said, being God himself, was God-breathed words coming out of his mouth, and yet not every word that he said or did or every deed that he performed ever got written down. So here's your answer to the question. Does this mean we do not have all the Bible? The answer is this. Now, the answer is how to handle the passage in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Paul's writings, is not to say those writings were not inspired, the writings that Paul would have written that didn't get in the canon, but it would be consistent to say that just as with John's writings, the answer is that God did not want that inspired epistle to be a part of Holy Scripture. That's why it's not in your Bible. God didn't want it there. And it isn't needed to be there. That's why. Everything we need, we have already seen that. And everything that God wants us to have as Holy Scripture, we've got. But everything that the Apostle Paul wrote, we don't need. Just as the remnant doesn't need a record of everything the Lord Jesus Christ ever said or did. Out here, that remnant is not going to need those things that would fill the world. We can have an enjoyable eternity learning about those things. And yet, not every word Jesus said or did gets written down, because that remnant doesn't need everything that he said or did. But everything that they do need is written in the record of the Holy Scriptures. That's what's critical. Come quickly over to Revelation chapter 10 and see another example of a problem passage like this. Revelation chapter 10. And I don't have time to set all the contextual settings of all of this because we're just about out of time, but let's pick it up right at verse 1. Revelation chapter 10. A familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And again, this is a book that is written to the remnant of Israel. And that, by the way, includes those first chapters. Those churches, by the way, those churches in the Sardis, Ephesus, those churches have never existed. We know that from the 10th verse of the first chapter. What John's writing is what he saw on the Lord's day, this period of time, right in here. And that hadn't happened yet. Anyway, we'll deal with that in time. But there's answers to all of those things. Very reasonable, logical answers that keep you on track. The Revelation is their daily newspaper. And he said, oh, and by the way, I keep coming back to this.
those seven churches, those are real angels. Those are under the dispensation, under Israel's program, those are seven guardian angels that are to see to it. Those aren't pastors of seven churches, as you've commonly been taught. They're actual angels. Gee, there's a surprise. It really means angel. Yeah, it does. That's why it says angel. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia, right. That's not to the pastor. That's to the angel. And those angels are not only in charge of getting the written information for that local assembly, for those kingdom saints, but it's also that angel's going to, as a messenger should, distribute that to the other seven. And there's a reason for them being there. Those are particular places that have to do with their program and the fulfillment of it. And just because you can see Ephesus and Ephesus, be careful. You've got two different programs. But when a people paid attention to what was going on, you can't sell books by doing that. You just can't. You got to have your own thing going. Well, here's a great example again of this. It says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea with his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. There's John. You're getting information here. Going to write it in the Holy Scripture. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which are which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. John stole that. Haven't you ever read that and been just put out by it? Man, I have. What do you think you're doing? You know, is my idea. I want to know what they thundered. How dare you not have him write it down? You know, get put out with the Lord, buddy. I want to know what that is. God said, no, you don't. You don't want to know. You may think you do, but I don't want you to know what that is. So it's another fascinating example, though, of inspired text not getting written in the canon of Scripture. And again, as John is writing about the things he sees, he's seeing these things concerning that fifth installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment, the Lord's day of wrath. The thunders here is God speaking in the fulfillment of things that is sitting back, by the way, in the book of Psalms. We can match this passage up to many of the things that are sitting back here in the book of Psalms concerning that time. But here is a great example of God speaking inspired, God-breathed words. By the way, just go home, in case you've got a wrinkled furrow on your brow there, go home, get your concordance, and run the word thunders, and you'll find those passages in Psalms. That's not the first time Israel's confronted with the fact that when God speaks, he speaks and he thunders what he speaks. They've already been confronted with that terminology back here. But I doubt if you'll find a commentary that's going to take you back there. But then again, that wouldn't sell good books. But this is an example of God speaking and not having it written down. So the principle is this, very quickly. Not everything God speaks or says that is obviously divinely inspired gets written in the book, the Bible. But everything God wants to be written down gets into the book, the Bible. So there's your principle. Not everything God speaks or says that is obviously divinely inspired gets written in the book. But everything God wants to be written down gets into the book. There's your principle. One more passage and we're done. Real quickly, come to Colossians chapter 4. And I say quick because we're going to have to go fast. Colossians chapter 4. I really wanted to cover this verse once before. Seems like every time I get to this verse, I'm out of time. Verse 16. This is another passage often cited to prove that we don't have a complete Bible. Colossians 4 and verse 16. We'll just read it. It's Paul's closing words here to the Colossians. It says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And somebody will wryly get up in some seminary class and say, see right there, there's an epistle of the Laodiceans that we don't have. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans and we don't have it. And he's telling the Colossians they need to read that one too. Now this one is easy to handle. This is probably the easiest one to handle of them all and can be dealt with from both English and Greek. But here's note that Paul, what Paul says here. Cause that it be read and also in the church of the Laodiceans, because Paul knows that what he is writing is Holy Scripture. Paul knows that. We know that from various passages. But what about that last part? Where is the epistle that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans? We don't have an epistle to the Laodiceans in my Bible. It's not in there. Well, aren't we missing one? Here we go again. Oh, golly gee, our Bible's not complete. What are we going to do? We're going to have to go to a scholar and we're going to have to bow down and say, please tell us what it says. No. We're not. Are we missing a book? Is it really the book of the Ephesians? That's what some of them say it is. They say it's just the book of Ephesians that's getting stuck with another name. I've read that before. Should we take our Bibles out and burn them and just start singing choruses? That's what some pastors would do. It's just too confusing. I've heard people say that. Just too many words, too confusing. Let's just sing. Don't confuse me with the facts. Let's just sing. You know, do Lord, do remember me, oh Lord, you know. Yeah, break into chorus. That's what we ought to do. Let's forget all this stuff. It's too confusing. Well, note carefully. This is actually clarified with the little word from. Note carefully the epistle is from. In the Greek, it's the little preposition ek. E-K, ek. And guess what ek means? It means from. It can also, in certain places, be translated of, out of, or by, but the majority of its use is from, and it's correctly translated. It's a letter from the Laodiceans to Paul. And by the way, Paul would get written to by them. They didn't have email at the time. They had snail mail. And, I mean, it took a while to get letters around, but it got done. But notice, now if you pay attention in your class notes as you go through Paul's letters, you'll notice that quite often the saints wrote to the Apostle Paul. They would write him, guess what they would do? Ask him questions. And Paul would write them back. Corinth was a prime example of that. We don't have time, but you can go over there and find this. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul actually kind of breaks context with what he's doing, and he says, now, something to the effect that, now concerning the questions that you wrote me about. And they were having a problem with marriage and that kind of thing. And there in chapter 7, you get a whole bunch of information about it. But that's Paul responding to a question that they wrote him about. Paul addresses some of these issues concerning the policy of evil that were coming to Colossae, would also be coming to Laodicea, and he wanted them to get the warning along with the Colossians. There's nothing mysterious about this at all. In fact, this really isn't a very good thing. Passage to go and say that there's something missing, because this is the letter from, the epistle from Laodicea. This was something that came from them, and Paul was going to respond to that, and then they were going to get some information about that themselves, and all you've got to do is pay attention to the common sense that is being put out there, and you'll be able to follow it. A third grader could easily see what was going on here. But anyway... It again goes to that issue that there is nothing missing, there's nothing lost in your Bible. You don't have to lose one wink of sleep over the fact of where a lost book of Paul's is, or that there's some other books that are floating around out there that we don't know about, and somebody just didn't go in the right cave at Qumran to find our Bible. They didn't have to go into the caves of Qumran to find your Bible. You have your Bible. You have it all. 66 books. And there's not one thing missing that God doesn't want you to have that you don't have. You have all that he wants you to have. You have everything you need, and it is absolutely complete. Beginning next week, what we're going to do is we're going to start taking a hard look at the issue of preservation. How did God preserve it? And in fact, we're going to first of all build a frame of reference in you by going through a bunch of verses that show you the necessity of preservation, and that God does say in many passages that he's going to preserve his word. And we'll start with that next time. So with your heads bowed and eyes closed, Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things again this evening. We ask for the clarification of them. We ask that they would be sanctified not just to the nourishment of our souls, but to the strengthening of the confidence that we can have, that we have your word, and that we can confidently read it, and we can confidently understand it. And therefore, it is up to us to have that aggressiveness, to study, to show ourselves approved as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We again ask that these things would be made perspicuous to us, that we might be strengthened by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.